I might pray just because we've picked out quite a difficult book to interpret. So please join with me and we'll consult the Lord on these things. Loving Father, we just want to come before you this morning and we're just taking this time out of our week to sit before your word. And no doubt some of us have our own devotional times, but Lord, I pray that this morning I would speak the truth. Pray that I would declare these things as I should, which is with boldness and courage. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have something to think about as we go home, but some change as well for our lives that we live. So I pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So as everybody will know, each year on the 25th of April, we observe a public holiday so that we can commemorate Anzac Day. Now, this is a day to acknowledge the Australian and New Zealand forces who have served defending our country. And there's various conflicts that this includes, but it particularly applies to World War I and World War II. And something that has become literally inseparable from the ceremonies and the rituals that we have on Anzac Day is the phrase, lest we forget. Now, the modern person, when they hear this phrase, they think of the sacrifices that men and women of the past have actually made for us. And the fact is they've made many, many sacrifices. Many people lost their lives at war. Other people came back and they were horribly injured, either physically or mentally, these things that they did to defend our country. And so when we hear this phrase, lest we forget, we remember these sacrifices, and the aim is that we're filled with a sense of gratitude for the previous generations. But this is not actually the original sense that this phrase had. You see, this phrase is actually borrowed from a poem that was written in the 19th century by a guy by the name of Rudyard Kipling. Now, you probably don't recognize that name straight away, but he's actually the guy who wrote The Jungle Book, which you probably are more familiar with. And he also wrote this poem as a way of reminding the people about the dangers of forgetting where the glory of their nation, the British Empire, had actually come from. Now, funny enough, he actually borrowed this phrase from the Bible. So we've now come full circle. So this phrase actually appears in the Authorized version of the Bible in Deuteronomy. And there it actually refers to the need of the people to actually remember what God has done in their past, lest they depart from him and make the same mistakes that their forefathers had actually done. And this is the same sort of sense that we're going to be exploring this morning as we dive into this first chapter of Joel, remembering the errors of the past so that we don't actually make the same mistakes as those who have gone before us. So that's what we're going to be considering today. But before we do that, I'd just like to give you a bit of context for the book of Joel. So in order for us to actually get to Joel, I want to actually place it for you in the history of Israel in terms of where it actually fits. And if you don't know the history, I'm going to give you a quick crash course, and it is going to be quick, so stay with me. So Israel, in the book of Genesis, God chose a family, and he chose to make them into a nation. They then went down to Egypt, and for 400 years, they grew phenomenally until they were a nation, over 1 million people. Then Moses came along and delivered the people out of slavery through the Exodus. And this brought the people into the promised land. And they were there for a number of years before they began to cry out for a king like all the other nations had. And so they got Saul, and he lost his way. Then they got David, who you might know, he fought Goliath. And then after him, there was Solomon, and he was a guy who actually made Israel prosperous. He made them into a great nation. But it was all downhill after him. The country was actually split into two separate kingdoms. You've got the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and then you've got the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And after a steady moral and spiritual decline, God raised up two enemy nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to actually decimate these two nations of God's people. Now, some people were also carried off into captivity, which is where we've got the book of Daniel, just so you can put a few things together. And then after a period of being in exile, they actually returned from captivity and they rebuilt the city and then they rebuilt the temple. And that's pretty much where the Old Testament finishes up. So we just did an Old Testament overview in about 2 minutes. But from the time that Israel and Judah begin to actually have their moral decline, right up until when they return from captivity, there is actually people that God spoke to as prophets so that they could speak to the people. And so there's a big group of people called the major and the minor prophets who actually prophesied over that entire period. And Joel, he's actually a minor prophet because his book is only 3 chapters long. Now, we don't actually know a whole lot about Joel as a person or even his immediate context. And even in terms of when his book was actually written, there's a lot of disagreement about this. You know, was it written before or after the exile? Now, I personally like the traditional view that it was an earlier date, but I don't actually think that it's clear. I don't think you can say with certainty. And I also don't think it's important for understanding Joel's message and what we're going to apply to ourselves from this. So that's a bit of an overview. And the book begins with the following introduction. So this is the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So right off the bat, this actually reminds us that Joel was a prophet. So what that means is actually that God spoke to him and he was to pass this message on to the people. So that means that this message that we're looking at, it's not Joel's message, it's actually God's message to the people. So the fact that we don't know a whole lot about this Joel guy, or even his dad, it doesn't actually really matter because we do know a whole lot about this God person. So that's what's important. Now, verse 2 and 3 actually let us know that something big has happened to the people. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. So whatever's happened is so massive that it prompts this rhetorical question from the prophet. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? It's a good question. And we'll come back to this question. We're going to revisit this later after we actually find out what's happened. But clearly, whatever it is, it's so significant that Joel feels the need for the people to actually tell their children, and for their children to tell their children, and to keep passing it on and on through the generations. So have a listen to verse 4, which describes this big thing that's happened. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. So in other words, a terrible plague of locusts has come upon the nation and completely ravaged the land. This is some of the other verses. This is verse 7. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 9 says, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. And verse 10 says, the fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. So you can see there's this picture of complete devastation in the land of Judah. The crops have been eaten, the vines have dried up, and trees have been turned into splinters. And this destruction has been so severe that Joel actually applies another few sort of images to help us kind of picture it. He appeals to this idea of an invading nation, a powerful nation coming in to the land, or to a lion or a lioness, it's gnashing teeth. And then lastly, there's this image of a fire which comes through the land and actually devours everything. And I think that's actually probably the best picture for us to think about if we're trying to understand the depths of this devastation that has taken place. You know, we know what a bushfire can look like and we know what it can do. You know, we've either seen the aftermath or we've seen a photo at least of just this fire having ripped through and leaving nothing left. Just burnt and death, decay. Nothing is left alive. That's the kind of widespread destruction that has taken place in the land of Judah. And this is where we turn back to that question that Joel he posed for us earlier. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Everyone scratches their head. Well, the short answer is yes. Yes, we've seen something like this before. I've already referenced it today, but if you remember the Exodus, then you know that Israel, they were down there in slavery in Egypt. And God raised up Moses to bring his people out of slavery. But Pharaoh resisted. He resisted the call of God, and so God punished the sin of Pharaoh. And he did this thing of sending 10 plagues in order to demonstrate that he is the one true God. And of course, as you may recall, one of these plagues is a plague of locusts, which literally decimated a whole land. So this question of Joel, has anything like this happened in the days of your fathers? Yes, it happened in Egypt. It happened in Egypt as judgment against their sin, the sin of the Pharaoh. This time, however, there is one substantial difference. It's not Egypt, it's not a foreign nation that has had their land destroyed. It's actually Judah, whose land has been destroyed by this plague. Their land has been ravaged. Now, a strong implication of this is that this time it's actually the people of Judah who are the ones who've sinned against God. They are the ones who are in need of his judgment and being reminded of who he is, the people of Judah. And a close reading of this prophecy in chapter 1 actually supports this hypothesis. Have a listen to verse 15 here, which has a lament about what has happened. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. So you can see that Joel is actually affirming a few things for us here. Mainly the fact that this day of destruction, it's not a random natural disaster that's happened without any cause. It's actually, in fact, the day of the Lord. This is a phrase that's used in both the Old and the New Testament to refer to a day when God brings his judgment against people's sins. And the line that follows affirms this as well. It says that this destruction has come from the Almighty. So it's God who has sent this plague upon the people. And he's done this in order that he might work some purpose amongst them, which we're going to find out about what that is. So what we can surmise, what we can deduce from this particular example is that the people's hearts in Judah are actually far from God. That's the truth. So Joel, he doesn't accuse them of any particular sin, but their position towards God obviously warrants his judgment against them, whatever it is that they've done. So the specific details, that's not important. The fact is that they've actually moved themselves away from God. That's the thing that is important for us to realize here, that the people's hearts have strayed from God. Like sheep who are prone to wander, the hearts of the people have wandered away from God. And so his judgment comes into the picture. As I said before, God's judgment has a purpose. And the purpose of God's judgment here is actually to restore his people to himself. He wants to bring these people back to himself. He's not some ultimate cosmic meanie who just wants to stick it to people and kick them when they're down. That's not who God is. He's actually a loving father who wants people to be close with him. He wants to draw his people to himself, not just to express his wrath, but actually to challenge these people to forsake their wickedness, to forsake their sinful ways and return to him. So we can see through Joel's prophecy that God has used this natural disaster as a way of actually disciplining his people in the hope that they will return to him. Now I want to kind of give a bit of a caveat. This doesn't mean that all natural disasters are God's active punishment against particular sins amongst people. The fact is we actually live in a broken world, and so the world is not the way it's meant to be. These things, generally speaking, have come into the world as God's judgment against sin, but they are not specifically in retaliation to specific things amongst the people. We just live in a broken world. That's the world that we live in. To give you an example, in Genesis 12, there's a famine in the land, but Nobody makes any effort to say that this is God judging the people for anything. It just is there. It just happens. We live in a fallen world, and so these things do happen, and they're not necessarily God actively punishing anybody. The difference that we have here in Joel is that there is a prophecy here saying that God is at work in this. He's the one who is doing this thing. And so what we can conclude from all this is that God can actually use specific natural disasters as particular judgment against sin, but that doesn't mean that all natural disasters are a part of his specific will. So I know that's a bit kind of complicated, but hopefully you can understand where I was going with that. So in terms of applying this to ourselves, when terrible things happen to us, we shouldn't assume that God is just trying to punish us. You know, retribution theology is not true. But what we should do is actually be open and sensitive to what God might be trying to say to us through whatever circumstances we are going through. He might be trying to say something to us. And generally speaking, when we go through trials and hardships, God is actually using these things to draw us to himself, whether it's just that we're wandered or whether we actually need to be challenged and forsake some other sinful way and actually return to him. These is how we can view the challenges and the difficult things that happen in our lives. So that's a bit of a look into God's purposes in this event. Now let's see how Joel called the people to respond to this day of destruction. So have another listen to verses 13 and 14. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in peace, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Bring grain offering and drink offering, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to your Lord. So we can see that Joel is actually calling the people to repent. You know, sackcloth is about as fun as it sounds. It's a rough material. It's a rag. You put it on as a way of showing God. It's a visible and a physical reminder that we are trying to humble ourselves before God. That's the purpose of the sackcloth. The priests, they are to lament and wail for the fact that they couldn't actually bring the offerings that they needed to bring to the Lord God. And they declared a fast for all the people in the land so that they could cry out to God and ask him to restore them as a people. Following on from this, the verses 15 and 20, they actually reflect a lament, you know, a cry of an example of this thing has happened to us. This is how bad, how awful this thing is. And so in these examples here, we can see that Joel is making explicit for us what we were talking about earlier, that God is actually trying to draw his people back to himself through this thing of repentance. And this is really important. Now, I've jumped around a bit this morning, but verse 8 actually gives a really powerful illustration of what repentance before God can actually look like. This is what verse 8 says. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Now, I hope you can see that that's a really powerful image there. You know, a young lady. You know, she's got all her future ahead of her. All these hopes and dreams for a marriage, all these expectations, and her husband is taken away from her prematurely, just like that. Imagine the pain and the grief of a young person like that. And in this time, that was your livelihood as well. This is a thing like that literally destroys the life of a person. And that's the level of feeling and depth of emotion that Joel is actually calling the people to have here on account of what has happened. And let me tell you this, that's the same level of depth that our repentance before God needs to have as well. You know? I want to ask you this question. Have you ever been so deeply moved on account of your own sin that you're literally heartbroken before God for what your sin has meant for Christ on the cross? Have you ever been that moved by your own sin? I want to tell you this, repentance is not a dirty word. In some churches, some places, they try and say that God doesn't even want us to repent. It's not a bad thing. It's actually one of the ways that we grow deeper in understanding the fact that God loves us. He is a merciful God. And the deeper that we go into this thing called repentance, Actually, the more thankful we're going to become, the more we're going to understand what the sacrifice of Christ actually means for us on the cross. Now, with that, we're nearly done in Joel 1 today, but there's one more thing that I'd like to kind of point out for us this morning. So, as I mentioned earlier, there's no reference to a specific sin of the people. And so clearly we're actually not supposed to focus on whatever it is that they were doing, but rather the fact that they were just drifting away from God. Now, the antidote to this is repentance, and they've given us a couple of things there, you know, lamenting and fasting. And there's one particular feature about this fast, which is actually really important for us to see for the way that God sees sin and the way that he handles sin. So in verse 14, all the elders and all the inhabitants of the land are called together for the fast to cry out to the Lord. So you can see there it's not just the elders, it's actually all the inhabitants of the land that are called to participate in this fast. And what we see here is actually the fact that God doesn't just hold the guilty people responsible. He actually views the people as a single entity. This is something that was more familiar to the people of Israel. They saw themselves as a body. We're very different to that. But this nation is one social unit to God in their sin. So within that, there will be some people that are actively sinning. There will be other people that are kind of led astray by those. And there will be some people who are actually doing the right thing, and they're living true to God. But God holds the whole nation responsible. This is called corporate responsibility. Not just people taking responsibility for their own sin, but everyone being held responsible for where the whole people is at. Which is, of course, something that the people of Israel were familiar with, even if it sounds completely foreign to us. I want you to picture a group of tree climbers who are all tied together. I've done this before. Doesn't matter if you've got a biker driving past who's interrupting the sermon. You keep on going. So if you've got a gun climber in that team, it actually doesn't matter because he can only go as far as his little rope lets him from the next person. So if you've got a first-time climber on that climb, then you only go as slow as, well, you only go as fast as the slowest person. So that's the kind of corporate mentality that is envisaged here. And it's an aspect of being part of the church, which is something that we actually easily lose sight of, you know? More and more, our society is actually this independent and individualistic thing. You know, we all have our own separate lives. Even with our salvation, salvation is actually offered on a personal and independent basis. It's an individual thing. And so we think of ourselves as individuals. We don't think of ourselves as much as a tribe of people as the Bible actually treats us as a tribe. Instead, we think of ourselves as separate people from separate families, and we just happen to rock up to the same church on a Sunday. But that's actually not the vision of the local church that the scriptures have. The church is described as one body with many members. So even though we might actually be many individuals, through Christ we're actually simultaneously bonded together into a unit. We're made into a family. The language is used of a body. That's what Christ makes us into. And so this means that we're only as strong as our weakest link. You know, if somebody is falling and they're straying from God, it's tempting for us to just look at them and go, well, they're bad. Look at them. They're not doing well in their walk with God. But if we see this vision of a church being brought together as one body, then, you know, we actually have some responsibility there, you know. It's not just them failing. In a sense, we have failed as well, you know, because we have this responsibility to take care of one another and to support one another in these things. That's how a body works. It supports each other. It works together in unison. So even though we're saved on an individual basis through faith in Christ, there is an element of corporate responsibility when it comes to the sin in the midst of our church. If one of us is struggling, we actually ought to stand with them. We ought to be repenting with those who are sinning. It's not because their sin is our fault. They had agency, they made the decisions, they sinned. But it is possible that maybe we actually didn't do everything we could to uphold these people and care for them in the faith. That's a real possibility. So let me tell you this. If you are struggling with something this morning, a secret sin that you've not told anybody about, then let somebody know. Tell somebody here. It doesn't have to be an elder. It doesn't have to be a pastor. Because if we open these things up, bring light on them, that's actually when we can be set free from them. We can bear these burdens together as a church, and we can keep one another accountable. That's the vision of the church that we see in the New Testament. This team that works together, look, you know, has each other's backs. We look after one another. As I said, we're only as strong as our weakest link. So maybe you need to tell somebody what's going on in your life this morning, but also, you know, don't be afraid to ask somebody how they're really going with something. You never know what God could use that simple question to actually do. So that completes our trek through Joel 1 this morning. Just to finish, let me remind you of where we actually began this morning. So there's that powerful phrase, lest we forget. This was coined to warn against the dangers of repeating the past, repeating the sins of the past. As we've seen with Israel, they forgot. You know, it didn't go well for them. God had to remind them of what he is capable of doing and who he is. And if we do the same thing as them, if we fail to observe the past, then we're condemned to commit the same errors as people in years gone by. Let me finish with some words from James 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So like we said this morning, lest we forget, lest we think that if we're doing well individually, that that's all that counts, that's not right either. Instead, let's actually draw near to God together. And I'm sure, I'm guaranteeing you, that God is actually going to draw near to us as well as we draw near to him. So let me pray, and we'll finish our service this morning. Father God, we live in this era that is characterized by your grace, but we do live in a world that is characterized by sin and rebellion against you. And we do see these wild events happening in our world, and it's difficult when lives are lost through tragic circumstances, and people can have frustrations towards you and questions of why did you permit this to happen. And if that's anyone here, Lord, I pray that you help us to have trust in you, that you were working whatever terrible situation it was for our good, even though that's so hard to do sometimes. It's hard to trust you when we would have done things differently. I pray that you help us to understand this concept of repentance, and if we've never trusted in Christ as our Savior, I pray that you help us to repent and to turn, throw ourselves on your grace. But I pray also that you help us to understand how it fits in our Christian lives, that we do need to be humble before you, and we do need to listen to you and just submit our lives before you. And we have so many distractions, God, so I pray that you would push all these distractions away when we come to sit before you. And please just minister to us, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as a church, Father, there's absolutely things that we will struggle with, and things that people need help with right now. I just pray that you give them courage to speak to someone. I pray that you help them to understand your grace, that they don't get left in this place of beating themselves up. But I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this idea of corporate responsibility, that we owe it to one another in a strange way. Help this to be more than just lip service, Lord. Help this to be something that we do in practice. Pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.